Next week we will conclude our study in 1 Peter, and then we're going to begin a special series for the Christmas season, 4 Sundays in December. The last few weeks we've been talking about leaders, or I should say suffering, and the benefits of suffering, and how a Christian must cope with suffering if it's suffering for the name of Jesus, and not to confuse our suffering and think that suffering that is common to everyone is necessarily suffering for the name of Christ. This is a kind of suffering that we endure because we become Christians and we take our stand for Christ. It may mean losing friends. It may mean losing jobs, losing social position, all of these things. But Jesus said, I will more than compensate for them. That's the form of suffering that's common to being a Christian and taking a definite stand for Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter mentions that trials are common to all believers. Therefore, we're not to think it strange when we have those fiery, very difficult times of trials ourselves. And secondly, in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, he tells us that trials bring about spiritual prosperity, for the Spirit of Christ, of glory, and of God will rest upon us, meaning a closer walk and a more intimate fellowship with the Savior that we cannot have apart from suffering. And that's why, as we mentioned in Philippians 3:10, Paul prayed that I may know also the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a deep and rich fellowship that comes from suffering because you are a Christian. The kind of fellowship that cannot be known any other way except for suffering. So God allows these times of suffering to come in order that we might really have that intimacy of fellowship with him. And then in verses 17 and 18, we mentioned last week that trials, we are to look upon them as only temporary, versing the eternal judgment for the unsaved. The suffering and trials that a Christian will endure are only temporary. There's no more suffering after this life is over for the Christian. That's the way we have to look at it. Time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, Peter says, what's going to be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? They have an eternal future of torment and trials. They may not have the trials that we have in this life, but their lot after this life is over is, Peter says, well, we can't even talk about it. It's going to be so horrible, so awful. I remember the first time I went to a dentist. I was just a small boy, and I dreaded going to the dentist. I remember my mother finally talked us into it, and she said, well, Jim, that was my older brother, Steve, this is just going to be a checkup, nothing else. He's just going to take a look inside your mouth, look at your teeth, and that's all there will be to it. But she didn't know that our dentist had something else in his mind, that if he found cavities, he went to work on them right away. And we went in, and we were all prepared for just opening our mouths and having the dentist look in, and he found 3 cavities in my teeth. And right away, he went to work, and he said, now this is a shot, and it's only going to sting just a little bit, but it won't hurt very long. Sure enough, he stuck it in there, and it didn't hurt very long. And I've thought about this many times. And by the way, I had a special name for my dentist after that. It was a name that I liked to use for people that I didn't like. He was what I called a ratchel snatcher. That was the name I had when I was a little boy for anybody I didn't like. They were ratchel snatchers. And when we left the office, I told Mom he was a ratchel snatcher because he went ahead and did some work that I wasn't prepared for. And Peter's saying, now look, dearly beloved friends, your suffering is only temporary. It's just going to sting just a little bit. But it's a whole lot better than losing a mouthful of teeth later on and having to have surgery to have your teeth removed, or having them all worked upon at once, the agony that goes with that kind of a thing. He said, it's much better to come to Jesus Christ now and not have to worry about all that suffering for all eternity that the unsaved are going to have to endure. Where the Bible says, according to Jesus, that there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I remember one time an evangelist was preaching on that, and he was saying, "Flee the wrath to come, because hell is a place of weeping and gnashing and gnashing of teeth, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." And there was a dear old lady back in the gallery, and she said, she stood up to her feet and she said, "But sir, I have no teeth." And the evangelist said, "Never fear, madam, teeth will be provided." Hell is a place of agony. And Peter said, "Remember that in all your suffering, it's only temporary. Time has come that judgment will first begin at the house of God, but woe and behold the agony that yet awaits those who do not know Christ." Well, we do have a way of escape in 4:18, and that is that we commit our souls to God. As we get to know Him, we commit our souls to Him, and He never makes any mistakes. Paul said, "He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day." And that's the same kind of a trust that we have to have with our faithful Creator, to entrust our souls unto Him and know that He will do that which is right. Well, in chapter 5, we move into a new section. Peter is more or less finished with his dissertation on suffering, and he makes reference now particularly to those who are in positions of leadership. And here it was the elders, those who were elders, the spiritual leaders of the churches scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor that he mentions back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Wherever the church was started, a small local church in a given community in New Testament days, there were spiritual leaders that were set over that work. In Titus chapter 1, Paul speaks of Timothy as remaining behind in Crete in order to establish elders, spiritual leaders in the church. And in many churches, there was more than one spiritual leader, an elder. There were perhaps many elders. Some of them were teaching elders. Some of them were just simply overseeing the work. But they were the spiritual leaders. And it's to these that Peter directs his remarks in chapter 5. You remember in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was on his journey to Rome and he called all of the Ephesian elders together for a final time. Paul had a lot to do with the beginning of that church in Ephesus. He was there for something like 18 months, according to the book of Acts. And God used him mightily while he was there to get this church on its feet, and they established elders. And later on in his life, Paul calls these elders together and he gives them his final words. And he says to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, which he hath purchased with his own blood." This seems to be the ministry that the elders have, that of overseeing, shepherding, taking care of the various local churches that have been established throughout the empire. Well, Peter has something to say to these spiritual elders. But first of all, he mentions his own relationship to these elders. And you'll notice he says in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Peter tells us now what his relationship is to these elders, that he is a fellow elder, one of them, not above them. You know, there have been some throughout history that have taken the Apostle Peter and made him the first pope, but the Bible gives no indication that that's true. Peter was not a pope. He was just simply a fellow elder. And here's the proof of it in verse 1 of chapter 5. "I'm simply a fellow elder, one of you, and I speak to you as one of you, not one who is above you in authority, but simply one of you, as one of you, I come to you, a fellow elder." And then he mentions that he is a witness of Christ's sufferings. And the word witness here perhaps does mean, in a sense, an eyewitness, but it means much more than that. Peter, you remember, was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Three times he betrayed or denied the Savior. And then he, like all the others, forsook Christ and fled. But even though we have no proof from the gospel records, yet we somehow believe that because many of the brethren and many of the sisters were there watching Jesus in those final hours of his agony upon the cross, that Peter no doubt was standing in the background as well, watching Christ as he suffered, and all that he endured so graciously. He says, yes, I am a witness of his sufferings. But as I mentioned, the word witness here simply means far more than being a spectator. It means one who's been totally involved or participated in those sufferings. And that's what you really don't get out of some of our contemporary translations here. When Peter's talking about being a witness, he's talking about being a participator in the sufferings of Christ, more than a witness. It's like many of you will go home today and you'll watch a football game, if there are any on, and you'll be simply a spectator watching. But Peter's talking about being right out on the field, not only watching a 330-pound tackle bruise one of those halfbacks coming through the line, but he's talking about being there and feeling the crush of that 330-pound tackle. He's talking about feeling the blow and the bruises. I know what it is, he says, to suffer for Jesus Christ. I too have participated in his sufferings. He may have had in mind here his situation back in Acts chapter 5, when after the lame man who'd been lame for 40 years was healed, and he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, that Peter and John were exhorted and reprimanded for preaching the name of Christ. They were beaten many times. They were afflicted. They were imprisoned. Peter says, I know what it is. I participated with Christ in his sufferings. So he says, I'm not coming to you as one who hasn't endured the suffering that you're enduring, you fellow elders. I'm not coming as one who simply knows what it is to be removed from all that I'm talking about, but I know what it is to be involved, and I know what it is to suffer. And so I exhort you in this very area of suffering. And then he says, finally, I'm also a sharer of Christ's glory, in verse 1, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The word partaker here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's koinonos. And when I was in seminary, we had a time of fellowship on Monday or Wednesdays and Fridays. It was we called it a koinonia. And the word koinonia simply means a time of fellowship together. We had food and just a time of sharing for an hour, 12 to 1, between our seminary classes. And it was a rich and exciting time of sharing. And this is the word that Peter uses here. I know what it is to share also in that glory that shall be revealed. And perhaps here he may have had reference to the transfiguration, because you remember Peter was one of the three choice men who were taken by the Lord Jesus himself up into the mount, where there he was transfigured before them, and they saw him in all of his coming glory. And Peter says, I've been a sharer in that glory that's going to be revealed. And so it's on this basis that I come to you today and I exhort you. He knows of what he speaks. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now in verse 1, and I'd put a note there if I were you, he talks about being partakers of his sufferings in verse 13, but in verse 1 of chapter 5, he speaks of being a partaker of the glory of Christ. And we who partake of his sufferings will also partake of his glory. That's the message of the book of 1 Peter. Well, he talks about the elders. We leaders have a very special ministry. And in case any of you are wondering that this maybe doesn't particularly apply to you this morning, it does. If you're a father, you're a leader. If you're a mother, you're a leader. You may be a leader at school. You may be a leader here at the church. You may be a leader at your job. What do you do? How do you respond? This is a message to leaders, principles that are true regardless of what position of leadership you may be in. And he talks about three primary areas here in verses 1 through 4 in regards to those who are elders. First of all, the ministry of the elders in verse 2. And that ministry is the shepherding of the sheep, feeding, tending the flock which has been entrusted to the elder or is under the care of that elder. One cannot help but recall here the experience that Jesus had with Peter after Jesus arose from the dead. And in John chapter 21, he appeared to Peter. He said, Peter, do you love me more than all of these other men love me? Peter says, "Yeah, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Peter, the second time Jesus said, "Do you really love me more than all of these others love me?" All these other disciples. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Peter, shepherd my sheep." And then the third time, Jesus again said to Peter, "Peter, do you really love me? I mean, with the kind of a love that is affectionate and sincere." Peter was somewhat embarrassed and ashamed and hurt that Jesus had to ask the third time. But he said, "Yeah, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Those were the final words to Peter in that confrontation. And that seems to be the ministry we have, dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are in positions of leadership, is to shepherd and take care of those that God has entrusted to us. And in verses 4 and 5, or verse 5 particularly, he talks about those who have entrusted to us, who are leaders, what their responsibility is in this whole area of submitting to those who are in positions of authority. You young people that are here this morning, God has placed parents over you. And even though they have a responsibility to take care and shepherd and tend to your needs, spiritually and physically and mentally, you have a responsibility to submit to their leadership under everything, in everything. According to Peter, it's the only way you're really going to be happy, if you're submitting to the leadership of those parents and those who are over you in authority. I remember I had a first car that I ever had was a 1952 Ford. It wasn't mine. It was one that my father entrusted to me. And Peter uses this word here in verse 2. He says, "Feed the flock of God," which in the King James is "among you," but as you know, the King James language was not really inspired. The original manuscripts are inspired. The King James in 1611 was a translation of the English, but it was not inspired, even though these men were probably led by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote down. But the original manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old Testament are inspired. We want to make that clear. So I'm not knocking some of our translations. It's just that some of them do not have as good a translation in some areas as others. And here the translation is really, "Feed the flock of God which has been entrusted to you." And I had this 1952 Ford entrusted to me. And it wasn't the world's most beautiful car by any means. It was rather beat up and rugged, and I remember it was using a lot of oil and it had about 100,000 miles on it, but I was just as proud as a pickle to have that car. That was my first car. And it had overdrive, and I just thought, well, you know, this is really it. And the engine was getting pretty well worn, and in fact the transmission was so worn that it had three speeds in it. You could shift into second and into high without ever pushing in on the clutch. It was that loose. And I remember that was the car that I had when I met Connie. And in case you fellas wondering if it's really good or bad to have a good car when you meet a girl you really like, let me tell you, if you have an old beat-up car, you'll know that she's not going for you because of the groovy car you have. And I was pretty well assured of that when I took a look at my car and studied the thing over, that Connie wasn't going with me because of the car. But you know, that car was special to me because my father had entrusted it to me. And I knew even though it was a beat-up old car, I'd better take care of that car. It maybe wasn't all that it should be, but my dad had entrusted it to me. And I knew if I wanted something better later on down the road, and if I wanted my dad to sign the name to that title deed for another car, that I'd better take care of that one that I had. And the message to us here is those that God has entrusted to us, you'd better take care of them. You'd better tend, shepherd. That's why a man cannot be a spiritual leader in a church unless he's a spiritual leader in his own home. If he's not taking care of those that already God has entrusted to him, God isn't going to entrust a larger church or a larger work to him, a larger ministry. It begins first of all in the home. And Peter says, Shepherd, take care of those that have been entrusted to you. And the word shepherd here, of course, reminds us immediately of the work of shepherding sheep. We know very little about it in our culture. I got in on just the tail end of shepherding. My father had 600 sheep when I was a little boy, and I used to go with my father out to feed those sheep. I never knew what it was to be a shepherd. I knew what it was to feed the sheep, but I wasn't with them all day long. Our fences were all closed in the fields, and the sheep were closed in, so they really didn't need a shepherd to take care of them. But we went out there to feed them until they all got a disease and started dying off, so my dad, he wasn't operating according to the word that strongly at the time. He sold them before they all died off. Anyway, I just kind of got in on the tail end of that. Well, in verse 2, he says, take the oversight, oversee, shepherd, care, fulfill your responsibilities here, not with ulterior motives in mind, not by constraint, but willingly, not because you have to, but voluntarily, not because of money here, but rather because you have an eager mind to serve the chief shepherd. Matthew Henry said, serve not for the fleece. Take not regard for the fleece, but rather for the flock. And that's a good thing for all of us as elders to keep in mind. The difference between taking the trash out as a young boy and burning it and going to play basketball. The one I was drafted, the other I did voluntarily, willingly. Peter says, you take that on eagerly, willingly. Well, not only do we have a ministry, but we also have the methods that we're to use in that ministry. That's in verse 3. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock. This is a powerful verse. Not being lords. Not being dictators. Not dominating. Not driving people, but leading people. You can't drive your family into submission. You've got to lead them into submission. You can't drive your children into the Word. You've got to lead them into the Word. You can't drive your wife and your children into a relationship with God. You've got to set the example and lead them into that relationship with God. We can't be behind them like dogs barking at them, biting their feet, their legs. We've got to lead by example as the shepherd always walked out in front of his sheep and set the example. Peter says, don't be lords. Don't dominate over your family or over those that have been entrusted to you, but lead by example. The word he uses here is pattern. I don't know if you know what a pattern is, but I did have a pattern with me, and I don't now. Yes, I do. Some of you who are ladies know particularly what this is. What is it? I heard a man answer. It's a pattern. It's a pattern for a very small dress. But I found out from asking my... It's a small dress. That's right. Little baby dress. Isn't it, dear? Okay, a small blouse. That's what it is. I thought that looked awful small for the dress. But anyhow, I didn't really ask her what it was. I just asked her, how does it work? And she said that you lay this over your material, and then you cut around it. It's just simply a pattern. This isn't part of the dress. Now, this is the word that Peter uses here, that we are to be patterns of what it's really like to live in close relationship to God. A pattern so that those who have been entrusted to us, our wives, husbands, our children, our churches, those who come to our Bible studies, those whom we teach, can be able to look at us and see a pattern of how they can order their lives in their relationship to God. That they've got a pattern that they can just cut around. That's what we're to be. Patterns. I had an older brother who was quite a pattern. Another thing that I sort of came in on the tail end of was cultivating corn with a single row cultivator and a team of horses on the other end. And I was a very small boy. My brother was 4 years older, 3 years older than I was. And Dad put us out in a 40-acre field to cultivate with a team of horses and a one-row cultivator. And that's a very slow job if you've never done that before. But I wasn't supposed to be doing it. And my brother hated doing it. And he thought, and he's told this so many times to so many people that it really takes him to tell it, but he said, you know, I just thought if I could get Steve excited enough about doing it that I could go and place myself under that shade tree for the rest of the afternoon and just watch him do it. And every round when he would return, I'd be standing there at the end of the row and I'd say, boy, that looks like fun. And Jim would say, oh, this is great, Steve, you ought to do it, you know. You're just going to have to sometime do this. And I'd say, can I do it this time? No, not this time. And he'd go ahead and make another round. And he'd come back and I'd say, Jim, it just looks like you're having so much fun. And he'd say, well, not this time yet, but, you know, I'm just really having a great time here, when all the time he was in agony. And finally, my time came, and I got on that cultivator, and I couldn't even reach the pedals. We started down that row with those big horses, and all at once I saw that I was taking all the corn out instead of going around it. And I would move this way with the pedal, and it would go clear over here and wipe out a row of corn over here and back across, zigzag. Well, you know, my brother was setting an example. Even though it was the wrong kind of an example, he was leading me into an excitement of doing something. You know, our children and those that we are in authority of have an uncanny way of turning out like us rather than what we would like for them to be. In other words, fathers, if you really want your children to have a relationship with God, you'd better have that relationship with God. If you want your wife to love the Lord and spend time in the Word and time in prayer, you'd better love the Lord and spend time in the Word and time in prayer. If you want your children to grow up and take a stand for Jesus Christ in school and at work, then you'd better take your stand for Jesus Christ. Be a pattern, an example for them to follow. Not demanding that this is what they do, but leading them in the doing of it. Peter said, this is how we are to do it. Not as lords, but as examples. And then finally he mentions the motivation of elders. And that's in verse 4. Our motivation is that one day the chief shepherd is going to return. And you notice the word here is chief shepherd. It's only used again in Hebrews 13:20. Jesus Christ is being the chief shepherd. In other words, you know what we are? We are under shepherds. Or probably a better way of putting it is that we're like sheepdogs. Have you ever watched a sheepdog? You ever had that opportunity? I have. And you know they are really fun to watch. You know why? Because they keep their eyes focused upon the chief shepherd at all times. Here's the man out here, and he's got the shepherd out here, and that sheepdog is constantly watching his eyes, watching his gestures, all of his movements, and he knows how to interpret those movements and exactly what to do to keep those sheep from straying and to keep them all together as one flock. And that's the way we're to be. We cannot shepherd anybody unless we have our eyes fixed solely and completely, entirely upon the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. You can't lead your family, men, unless you've got your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. You cannot be the under-shepherd that God wants you to be. You're to be like a sheepdog, not running behind the flock and biting at their heels. I had a dog once that saved my life and the life of my little nephew who was on my shoulders. And we were out in the middle of a 40-acre field. And we had a big bull that was with those cows, and he was a huge bull. And I was walking along with my nephew on my shoulders and the cows. I was driving them to the barn, and I had this collie dog who was just the finest dog we've ever had. He even played basketball with us. He really could. We had This is getting off a little bit, but we had a local newspaper that came up and took pictures of him playing basketball with this boy. Just a very smart, intelligent dog. Much smarter than any of his masters. But I remember I saw that bull come out of the herd slowly and back towards me. And I was helpless because the fence was too far away. And there was Jamie, our dog, running up along beside the herd, just driving that side and then around the other side. And all I had to say was, "Jamie." I hollered it. And Jamie turned around and saw we were in trouble. And he came back there, and that bull wished he'd have never seen that dog, because Jamie was hanging on his back legs, sinking his teeth into him, and that bull knew he'd best get back in with that herd. If I hadn't had that dog there, I don't know what I'd have done. But you know, a sheepdog really keeps his eyes fixed firmly upon the shepherd. And that's the only way that we can be leaders, as under shepherds. The chief shepherd is one day going to return. And you remember in John chapter 10 and verses 1 through 16, Jesus said, "I am the shepherd. If any other man comes unto you, he's just a thief and a robber. But the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." He's the chief shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. And one day he's going to return. Again, as a little boy, and I hate to bore you with these little boy stories, but I think this really illustrates what I want to say this morning. My father took me out on a tractor when I was very young, placed me out in the middle of this 30-acre field. He said, "Now, son, I want you to stay here, and I want you to disc all day long and till this ground and get it ready for planting." And it was clear back in the back of one of the farms, no one within a mile of me. And I was just a little boy. And I remember I had my sack lunch and I had my water jug for the day. My father then would leave, and I knew he would come back later on in the afternoon. And I would often get tempted to shut that tractor off. Streams would be beckoning me. The woods would be calling me. The tractor seat would be getting hard. The hours were getting long. The sun was getting hot. But you know what kept me gone? I knew my dad would return. I knew he'd come back at the end of the day. And he would either look at me and he'd say, "Steve, you really do love me, because you've done exactly what I've told you to do. You've obeyed. You're such a good son." And if I really was pleasing to my father, he'd take my hairy head of hair and just run his fingers through it and say, "You know, I really do love you. You're such an obedient son." But if I'd shut the keys off the tractor, crawl off that seat, and go down and begin to play around and throw stones in the creek, my dad would know when he returned. He would know by the amount of work that was done. Gentlemen, ladies, the chief shepherd one day is going to return. The whole New Testament tells about it. He's one day going to come back. And either he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy, the glory of my kingdom. Or depart from me. I never knew you." What will it be? Are your eyes on the chief shepherd? The tyranny of the urgent things taking priority over the important things in your life? Jesus Christ wants to be shepherd and Lord of your life right now. And he will be if you let him. One day, we're going to give account of all of our talents and all of our time and what we've done with it. You can be involved in all kinds of activities. Urgent things that demand your time that are not the important things. And one day you'll wake up too late to realize that I blew it. I didn't have my eyes on the chief shepherd. No glory that's there. Do you know the chief shepherd today? Are your eyes fixed on him? John 10 and verse 10, Jesus talking about himself being the good shepherd says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, or to the overflowing of it. Your life now, what you would like for it to be, Jesus Christ can make it that today if you just come. He said, I'm the door. He's not only the shepherd, he's the door into the sheepfold. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Have you entered the door yet? Have you entered the door? Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, save you from your sins? He will do that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray for those who may be here that are not acquainted with the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd who shall one day appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. All of the under shepherds will become like the chief shepherd. Lord, we thank you that that day is coming. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, would you just silently commit your life to him? Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me a whole person, a new person. In his name. Christians, will you put your eyes upon the chief shepherd this morning? Spend more time with him in his word, just loving him, getting acquainted with him, keeping your eyes upon him that he might be able to use you among the flock. Oh, God's got a great future for the church if we just had more under shepherds willing to submit to the chief shepherd, keeping eyes at all times upon him. Will you make that commitment this morning that you will keep your eyes upon him? In his name we pray. Amen. The ushers are now coming. We ask you to respond in some way on the slips that have been in your bulletin. Remember, if you want to be on our church directory, to place it in the offering. Maybe this morning you have brought some of the money that God has led on you to give regarding our new building purchase behind us for more parking and Sunday school space. Put that in this morning if you'd like. As the ushers come, you visitors, be sure and place your slips in there as well. If you've asked Christ to come into your life this morning, would you just mark it as so on your response slip? Put it in the offering plate so that we know we can contact you and be of help to you in this new decision, a new discovery you've made this morning. Bless what we give to you, our Father. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.